words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm going to show you a short clip, a video clip. It's pretty old now. It's been around a long time, but I'd like to categorize it now as a classic. This is Brené Brown. This is the thing that put her on the board. It's called The Power of Vulnerability, and this is just one taste of it. And through the magic of Jose, we are going to hear it now.
And it did, and it didn't. And it took about a year. And you know how there are people that, like, when they realize that vulnerability and tenderness are important, that they kind of surrender and walk into it? A, that's not me. And B, I don't even hang out with people like that. For me, it was a year-long street fight. It was a slugfest. Vulnerability pushed, I pushed back. I lost the fight, but probably won my life back. And so then I went back into the research and spent the next couple of years really trying to understand what they, the wholehearted, what the choices they were making, and what are we doing with vulnerability? Why do we struggle with it so much? Am I alone in struggling with vulnerability? No. So this is what I learned. We numb vulnerability. When we're waiting for the call, it was funny, I sent something out on Twitter and on Facebook that says, how would you define vulnerability? What makes you feel vulnerable? And within an hour and a half, I had 150 responses. Because I wanted to know, you know, what's out there. Having to ask my husband for help because I'm sick and we're newly married. Initiating sex with my husband, initiating sex with my wife. Being turned down, asking someone out. Waiting for the doctor to call back, getting laid off, laying off people. This is the world we live in. We live in a vulnerable world. And one of the ways we deal with it is we numb vulnerability. And I think there's evidence, and it's not the only reason this evidence exists, but I think that it's a huge cause. We are the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. The problem is, and I learned this from the research, that you cannot selectively numb emotion. You can't say, here's the bad stuff. Here's vulnerability, here's grief, here's shame, here's fear, here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these. I'm going to have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. I don't want to feel these. And I know that's knowing laughter. I hack into your lives for a living. I know that's, God. You can't numb those hard feelings without numbing the other affects or emotions. You cannot selectively numb. So when we numb those, we numb joy. We numb gratitude. We numb happiness. And then we are miserable and we are looking for purpose and meaning. And then we feel vulnerable, so then we have a couple of beers and a banana nut muffin. And it becomes this dangerous cycle.
Okay, thanks, Jose. So if there were a spectrum of fully vulnerable people and people in complete denial, I would be over on the vulnerable side. The people she says she doesn't even hang out with, that's me. I could afford to live over on the numbing side a little bit more, quite honestly. There's a spectrum, and it doesn't mean your life is easier just because you fall on one side of it. So I don't want to give any false impressions. But I will say that to live from a place of vulnerability and not to numb certainly helps us to be more aware of our life and of the meaning and the purpose for which we were born. Today is Christ the King Sunday, and in our scripture we have this really beautiful, vulnerable moment from Christ. So we have both this idea of King lording over And then we have this vulnerable Jesus who asks God for help. And by the end of this sermon, I hope that you come to understand that Christ is both Lord over and every bit as human as us in so many ways, both and. Now, for those that don't know, this is a good place to take a nap, by the way. Christ the King Sunday began in 1925 in response to secularism. And so then in 1960, another pope, in response to secularism, decided to rank it as the most important, they call it a first-class feast. And then in 69, it got elevated again from a first-class feast to the highest rank of solemnity. I don't even know what that means. But each pope found that it was necessary to elevate the importance of this day, Christ the King Sunday, in response to what they were seeing around them, which was a decline of religious devotion and a rise of secularism and nationalism. So this is the day that seems to say we should reject all other ways of being in the world in exchange for Christ. And now I'm certainly not against that idea. I'm just not sure that much of the imagery and the language that we use for today is really going to help the very problem that the popes were working against. I think if we want to speak to people who haven't grown up in the church, or maybe even have grown up in the church, but certainly the younger generation, I think there's another image of Christ that might be more appealing. And it doesn't strip Christ of his role as Lord and King, but it reframes him as a reminder of what kind of King we have in Jesus Christ, which is really the opposite of what we think of when we think of kings in general. Because our Christ, our King, he's not like other kings. And his kingdom is nothing like the kingdom of other kings. Just to go back to the popes, Pope Pius XI, he said it this way. He said, Christ must reign in our wills, which should obey the laws and precepts of God. He must reign in our hearts, which should spurn natural desires and love God above all other things and cleave to him alone. He must reign in our bodies and in our members, which are members of the religion, don't get too excited, should serve as instruments for the interior sanctification of our souls. Now that's a lot of shoulds and a lot of musts. And that's the kind of language it might speak to some, but to be honest, it doesn't leave me a whole lot of room to feel vulnerable. We've been given countless paintings through the centuries of Christ as King and countless hymns like the one we sang, by the way, which was really nice to sing this morning, the imagery of King and ruler over all. We know it so well, and we take comfort in it. But there's another idea of Jesus Christ, and it's very different than our idea of King. You know, we established our country to identify an opposition of monarch, aristocracy, and royalty. So typically, kings have held tragic flaws. They were cruel, they were selfish, and often very disconnected from the people that they governed. But they were also thought to be directly appointed by and anointed by God. So when Jesus is described as king, it is an entirely new way, a new kingdom, a ruler over darkness, a ruler over pain, over suffering, and bringing this word of life and love to all of creation. Nothing before him, as Paul says. So this is what we refer to in theology as a high Christology. And it's why The white, the color white, is the liturgical color for this Sunday. We have very few of those in our church calendar. So that's your Christ King portion of the day. But I added something else, because there's another narrative of a different Jesus. And it holds equal value. It holds maybe even more value in terms of reaching those who are skeptical of religion. It's a depiction in our second scripture, which, by the way, was not part of the prescribed lectionary readings. I went rogue, and I chose one of my favorite moments in scripture. It's an extremely human moment. Jesus goes off by himself and prays this: "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel from heaven appeared to give him the strength. Just like that. You know, that's my challenge with scripture. It's always my challenge. Is you don't have a director telling you how to read it. It goes so fast. It moves from one profound moment to the other so quickly that we miss the importance and the weight of this moment if we blink. Listen again, only this time, really just pause. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." So how long did he stay in that headspace? Was it just a half of a second, as scripture would have us hear it, or was it hours, or maybe even days? And Jesus is essentially saying, "Father, if there's any other way, please let me get out of having to do this thing I don't want to do." Now, some may call this a moment of weakness for Jesus. I call it one of the greatest gifts of who Jesus is that we have. This is the humanness of Jesus. This is the reminder that Christ is you and me when it comes to vulnerability. And in this one moment, he shows us that we can all feel this from time to time. "Please, God, make it go away. I don't want to feel this suffering or this grief." So who knows how long he was in that headspace, because scripture really doesn't tell us. But then the second part of the sentence, "Yet not my will, but yours be done," followed by the appearance of an angel who gives Jesus the strength he needs. An angel gives Jesus that. So what if that all took days? Speaking of things taking days, I had the flu for days this week, so I watched The Crown, which I thought was very fitting for this Sunday. It was hands down, The Crown, by the way, coming from an ex-actor, is the best acted, best directed, best written show on TV that I think I've ever seen, this season specifically. That's a little bit of a long story, but stay with me, because this moment was a gift from God. This particular episode begins with the Prince of Wales, Charles, a young Charles who's still in Cambridge, and he's studying acting. And he's called by his establishment, his parents, the monarch, to go to Wales to visit the Welsh people. Every prince has to do this. He's got to go there for 3 months. He doesn't want to go. He's supposed to learn the language, give a speech that the speechwriters write for him, and then leave. But during his time there, he begins a very intense friendship with the man who is mentoring him and teaching him. And what he learns is that the Welsh people are in an identity crisis of their own, in fear of losing their identity because of an establishment that ignores them. And so they feel they have no voice. And Prince Charles hears this. And what does he learn in learning about them? He learns about himself that he too has no voice and no identity. And he starts to empathize with all of these people that he's supposed to represent. So what does he do? He takes the speech that has been written for him and he rewrites it without permission of the Queen. I have no idea if this is historically accurate. It doesn't matter to me. It just makes it still a good story and really good for this scripture. So when he gets home, you can imagine how his mother felt. So there's this exchange between them, and Charles says to his mother, the two of them alone, as she's getting ready for bed, he says, "I'm not just a symbol. I can lead not just by wearing a uniform or by cutting a ribbon, but by showing people who I am. Mummy, I have a voice." To which the Queen says, "Let me let you in on a secret. No one wants to hear it." And Charles says, "Are you talking about my country or my family?" And the Queen says, "No one." Kills you. But then, we cut back to Cambridge, where Charles is now taking on the role of King Richard II. Now, the play within the play, Richard II is disconnected from his land and his people, and eventually overthrown by his cousin, leaving him to contemplate his own death. And that's where we pick up with this speech that Charles gives as Richard II. And this is the speech that I in and out of sleep, you know, with scripture in one hand and the remote in the other. God gives me this gift. I wake up to this speech, which if you listen as I speak it, you can hear the implications of Christ in it, who was nothing like Richard II or Prince Charles, except in this one way. All three are in this moment feeling completely disconnected from everyone around them, seeking to be seen, seeking to be heard as a human being with a voice rather than a figurehead with no emotion and no heart. So all three are enduring this projection of king as something other than flesh and blood or being fully human. Act 3, scene 2, the play within the play, Prince Charles playing Richard II says this, and imagine Christ. Imagine Christ stood up in the face of all of the projections that people place upon Christ. And in this moment, in the garden, in the Mount of Olives, in his most vulnerable moment, maybe he says this, "Cover your heads and mock not flesh and blood with solemn reverence. Throw away respect and tradition and form and ceremonious duty. For you have but mistook me all this while. I live with bread like you. Feel want, taste grief, need friends. Subjected thus, how can you say to me, I am a king?" So I imagine on this high, holy day that Jesus wants us to remember him not as royalty, but as a model for vulnerability. I imagine that Christ must watch us place him on a pedestal so high that we get it into our heads that faith means not struggling, succumbing to God's will, yes, ultimately just as he did, but not without struggle and grief and fear and vulnerability and prayer the entire time. The king that lords over me is also the man who prayed to God, dreading the very thing that he was born to do. And he makes his way to the cross to be crowned with thorns. That gives us our true king. The king who lords over us is not the king of monarchs, but the Lamb of God. The one who gathers in the weak and the lowly and the least of us. The king who lords over us is every bit as able to feel need and want as we are. And the king who lords over us will enter into this world all over again just about a month from today. And how will he come to us? As a vulnerable baby who coos, who wants food, and who needs to be put in the arms of those of us who will hold him and love him into being our Lord and our Savior. Amen.